Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3. If you're borrowing one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1182, page 1182. Ephesians chapter 3, it's a great morning to gather with the saints, and I always love the fellowship before. And if you're new with us, feel free to stick around for a while after. You'll see a bunch of people spending time together, fellowshipping. We got donuts and coffee and a great grass field for the kids to play out back. And it's always a great Sunday. Today we will take communion together after the service, or after the sermon as well. But I want to jump right into our passage. We're going to look at this text over the next 2 weeks, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote about before in brief, about which, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, and that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory." This is God's very word. If you're going to understand this passage, you need to understand that there is a mood to this text. I think there's an attitude to this passage. It reminds me that some news is so good that you need to hear it again. Have you had that situation before where you've received such good news and you're so taken back by it, you say, "Hey, wait a second, can you say that again? Did I actually hear you right? Did I actually get that promotion? Did I actually get that raise? Did we actually get that house?" I can remember personally where I was sitting on the couch when Katie told me that she was pregnant with our firstborn, Jude, and just going, wait, what? Say that again? Did I hear you right? I can remember that personally. I can remember for the sake of our church, I remember a meeting that I thought was just a casual meeting with my friend Ryan Sunley, and he said, "Hey, I'm down to be the music leader. I'm ready to help lead worship." And I was like, "Wait, what? Close the door. Hold on. This is what we've been waiting for, right?" How many of you remember back at our sending church? We're waiting that for a long time, right? Sometimes you hear such good news, you need to hear it twice. Now, there's other times where there's good news, you don't ask again. Like when I asked Katie to marry me, she said yes. I didn't ask a second time. I didn't want to risk it. It was like, yep, we're off and running. So, but some good news is worth repeating. And I think that's what's going on here in Ephesians 3. I think that's what's happening here. So look at this. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Now jump to verse 14. Look, take your eyes down there. He says, "For this reason." Do you notice it's the same phrase, the same intro? And if you look again at the end of verse 1, many of your Bibles are going to have a little hyphen there, right? "I, Paul, on behalf of the Gentiles." You guys see that hyphen? What's going on there, as most interpreters have picked up on, Paul sort of interrupts himself. He kind of stops here. If you look, he's about to pray, "For this reason." And then verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." He's ready to pray. And the reason is what he's discussed in chapter 2. This amazing reality that the church has Jew and Gentile on equal footing. Okay, this never would have existed before. This was on no one's radar that this was coming, that Jew and Gentile would be united in Christ. That the Jews were not, or that the Gentiles were not a replacement of the Jews. The Gentiles did not have to become Jews, but both groups were now united before God with a new title, a sort of new people in Christ. Both parties had access, both parties forgiven, both as fellow citizens of God's household. And this staggering news is what causes Paul to sort of interrupt this prayer he's about to do and say, hold on, you need to hear this again. You need to think about this again. You need to consider again the magnitude of what this means. That any person, Jew or Gentile, religious background or irreligious background, coming from monotheism, polytheism, or atheism, all of them who come to Christ now have equal standing before God. It's an amazing fact. And Paul sort of takes this detour here in these verses, 1 through 13. And he doesn't give us totally new information here. He sort of builds off what he already talked about in the previous chapter, in chapter 2. He gives some more details, but it's like his way of pausing and saying, you got to hear this again. You got to believe. Some of you are going, is he sure what he's saying? Yes, let me affirm for you, this is true. You, Ephesian believers, who used to worship the god Artemis along with all other gods, you have right standing, fellow citizenship with all the saints. This is news worth repeating, even from a jail cell, we find. He says he's a prisoner. This is a miracle worth addressing, repeating again and again. This is the miracle of the church. This is the miracle of God's people. When we say church, we've talked about this. The church is not a building. It's not an auditorium. The church is God's people, the ecclesia, the assembly. That God has His universal church, the gathering of all His people who've come to Him in Christ. And He has local churches, local gatherings of that great universal church. And Paul here is stunned because while we've kind of grown up with this our whole life, we've never had to deal with the drama of this. This is new for them. And Paul is saying, yes, this is true. This is reality. Let's take a minute and reflect again on God's new creation, the person or the church of Jesus Christ. He wants these Ephesians to understand the magnitude of these realities. He wants them to understand what God has done so that as they're in awe of what God has done, they would then live rightly in light of God's creation of the church. Brothers and sisters, I wonder this morning, if you are in awe of the church of Jesus Christ, if you're astounded by it, or if you have started taking it for granted, that this is just something we do. We show up, we read, we sing, we shake hands, maybe grab a donut if I've been good this week, and then we call it a Sunday, we run it back next week. Now, Paul said, there's much bigger things going on here. This is going to shape your reality. It's going to shape your view of the Christian life. It's going to shape your view of the Christian ministry. We're going to look at that next week when we think about the way we ought to serve. But what the church really does is it helps us see God. And what I want to consider from these verses today, as we walk through this, is that the church helps us see the grace of God. If you have your handout, the title you have there is that the Church of Jesus Christ is God's grace made visible. That we get to see His kindness and His undeserved goodness to those who were lost and now have been found through the church. Both the existence of the universal church and the endurance of the universal church. And in every Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church today, we see a picture of God's grace. It's as if every Sunday, as true believers gather, we are here as a living billboard advertising to people that there not only is a God, but this God is gracious to sinners. It is who He is. I want us to consider today, you're welcome to take notes on your handout, three aspects of God's grace made visible in the church. Three aspects of God's grace so that as we come to church and we think about it, we don't just think about us and what we're supposed to be doing, but we'd be in awe of the God who made this and His whole church happen. Three aspects. Number one, when we see the church in the Scriptures and in life, we see, number one, God's evangelistic grace. That is, the church is living evidence of God's grace, and this grace is an evangelistic grace. This is a seek and find grace. This is a go tell it grace. This is the kind of grace, as illustrated in Luke 15, that goes and seeks the lost sheep, a grace that searches and delivers. Now, chapter 2, we read how there is no such thing as a good person. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, we are all dead in our sins and transgressions. That we were all individually lost outside of God, rebels against Him, who loved our sin and rebellion, who loved not submitting to the only God. But we read that not only are all individuals lost, but all peoples collectively lost. All nations and ethnicities and communities are lost outside of God with their own customs and cultures and false gods that are in rebellion against the one true and living God that transcends them all and He's the maker of them all. But what we find is that the pathway to reconciliation, the way to be right with the only true God, the way that you can know and be right with your maker, that pathway is something that God initiated, that God planned. The picture is not God in the corner with His feelings hurt going, okay, well, if you're going to make it right, you need to plan a way to make things right this week for us or this year for us. No, this is God saying, I'm going to make a way to be reconciled to you. I'm going to make a way that lost people can come to know me savingly and even call me Father. We see God's work in this passage. Okay, Paul in this passage is telling sort of his own story of becoming an apostle in the ministry he's been handed. But in doing so, what I want you to see is God is the one who initiates all of this. Right? Verse 1 there says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, I wonder if that's where Paul pauses. I wonder if that's what makes him pause. If he writes the hyphen there, he goes, man, I'm an apostle on behalf of the Gentiles. That would have just rocked Paul's mind, right? That would have been something that would have been so incongruous with everything he had thought before and how he thought of life. An apostle to the Gentiles? What a time to be alive. Amazing, right? This had never happened before. In fact, he goes on to talk about his calling. If indeed, I'm assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. He talks about his ministry. He talks about revelation made known to him about the work of Jesus. So let's go to this. Let's get some background to this. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, as we think about this reality. Again, it's not like the Gentiles were lost in just ignorance and just being really nice people. They were lost in all sorts of paganism, all sorts of sexual morality, all sorts of human sacrifice throughout the history. These were wicked people, evil people. And yet we see God, through the life of His ministers, particularly here Paul, God taking the initiative to get the good news out to deliver these people. So look at Acts chapter 9 here. Starting in verse 1, we see that Paul is like the most unlikely missionary candidate. Right, Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul, this is when he's going by his name Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, if you're reading that chapter, you're not thinking, oh yeah, missionary, big time, right? That's not this guy. You're not thinking that here. And yet what happens, verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul. Now real quick, any rabbi, any Pharisee, any teacher of God's word would have loved to hear the day that God calls them twice. Moses, Moses. Samuel, Samuel. And he hears, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And as Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. This is a powerful scene where Saul meets the living God, finds out that it's Jesus, the one who he's been persecuting, the one whose people he's been persecuting, and Saul is blinded. He goes and he waits and he fasts and prays for 3 days as his whole paradigm is being shifted. Now later in this section, he's going to be visited by a disciple. And a disciple is going to pray for him and it's going to open his eyes. He's going to be baptized. He becomes a committed follower of Christ. But look what it says here starting at verse 10. There's a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said, "Rise up and go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." The Lord wants Ananias to go to heal him and help him to recover his sight. Now, I think it's dangerous when you try to imagine things in the Bible that aren't there, but I think we can imagine the tone of Ananias' voice right here. Verse 13, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." He's going, I'm not sure about this. We've heard about this guy. He killed Stephen. He wants to drag off and kill other Christians. Are you sure about this? The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show how much he must suffer for my name." I mean, what amazing power. Here's God who takes the biggest threat to the early church, and God says, "I'm not only going to stop him, I'm going to convert him and then make him a missionary. I'm going to make him the one who takes the good news to those dirty Gentiles, the ones that Paul would have seen as dirty and unworthy of God's love, and he's going to go preach the gospel to them." It's amazing. It's incredible. In fact, it's related to the purpose of Acts. Listen to the resurrected Lord Jesus I have up here, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." The same Jesus who commissioned the disciples now commissions Paul, who was called Saul, for the exact same purpose. Flip ahead to Acts 13, and then we'll make our way back to Ephesians. Go to the end of Acts chapter 13. Paul starts preaching, and there's fruit and response and rejection, but people do listen to his word as well. In Acts chapter 13, verse 44, it says, "In the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds," verse 45, "they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you rejected and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" He's now going to go and preach to the people that the Lord Jesus had called him to preach to. And what does he say next? Verse 47, "For so the Lord commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" Now that's an amazing passage there, and that's why, because Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and in Isaiah, that's a passage about the Son. That's a passage of the Father speaking to the servant, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is quoting it because he understands that his salvation is part of the work of Jesus reaching the nations with the gospel. He sees the ministry that he's doing, and the ministry really all Christians are doing, is just fulfilling the ministry of the Lord who saved us and delivered us, who wants the good news proclaimed throughout the world. In fact, right after this, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, in this passage, is the one commissioning, sending, appointing, and saving. It's God who's doing all of this. So let's go back to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, we're making an argument here. Ephesians chapter 3, there's a word that we see pop up in Ephesians 3. It popped up in verse 3, popped up again at the end of verse 4, and it pops up again in verse 9. This word is mystery. Now the word there, mystery, is not something that is still a mystery. The word mystery shows up in the New Testament. It's talking about something that was previously unknown, but now has been made known. Something that only God could make known, that people couldn't have figured out themselves. Verse 4, about which, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That is, this is something that they knew the Messiah was coming, but the full extent of who he was and all that he would accomplish was unknown, but has now been made known. Verse 5, in other generations it was not known to the sons of men, but now it's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What's going on? God is making the truth known. That's what I want you to see in all of this. All the evangelism of the church, all the building up, the truth that is true and those that are out proclaiming it, all of that comes from God. It comes from Him willingly. It comes from His desire to make His name known, to draw unbelievers to Himself. Paul wants his audience to know here in Ephesians 3, hey, what I just told you in chapter 2, that was not made up. This is not the ravings of a madman. This is what God did in saving me. This is the news that God taught to me. God is at work in all of this. In verse 7, all of Paul's ministry is empowered by God's power. In verse 8, he saved so that he would proclaim. In verse 9, he saved to bring the light of the mystery, to make it clear. Friends, the church is founded on truth, chapter 2, verse 20, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. What we see in this passage again is what we saw a couple weeks ago, that God is active in all of this. Do you understand that? All of what we're seeing is coming from the greatest evangelist in history, God Himself. This passage reveals the missionary heart of God, who's doing this to save sinners to the praise of His glory. You know, I love missionary stories and missionary biographies. I think they're so encouraging and helpful. They're humbling for us because we see we've never really suffered anything when we read these kind of stories. I love the story of John Patton, who took the gospel to the cannibals of what is modern-day Vanuatu, who knew that there was a chance he would die that way and went and preached anyway. I love the story, I'll tell you one day, of Patrick of Ireland, who's actually of England, and who's kidnapped in England by Irish pirates, is taken over there, converted, he escapes, and then realizes he wants to go be a missionary to the very island that kidnapped him. There's all sorts of incredible stories of those who've laid down their life to share the gospel. But the greatest missionary story is God Himself. God is the greatest evangelist. No one has a greater missionary heart for lost people than God. And He sends His Son to die on the cross, and He raises from the dead, and He sends out His Word, and He rescues people like Paul who will go forth and take the good news. He's the one who sends Jesus to reconcile sinners. He is Jesus. Christ is God incarnate, reconciling sinners to Himself. In this passage alone, He calls Paul, gives the stewardship, reveals the mystery, converts, and deploys, all for the building up of His people. Friend, you are the evidence of His grace. I mean, think about how you heard the gospel. Maybe it was from a preacher on a Sunday morning like this, or in a kids' men classroom, or from a friend at a coffee shop, or from reading His Word. How do you think all that came about? It was Him. It's Him working to get the Word out through His people to draw sinners to Himself. This is what God has been doing. This is what God is still doing. So before you miss it, I have on your handout, there's kind of three truths, three ways we see God's grace, three aspects of His grace. I think there's three responses we need to camp on then. If God is gracious in this way, okay, if God has evangelistic grace, that He is zealous to save lost people and working to that end, Then response number one is this: you should expect God to save sinners. You should expect God to save sinners this day. You should not expect that this was just something He did in the past, but this is His very character of what He's still doing. In fact, theologically speaking, the fact that we're not in heaven right now is evidence that there are still people God wants to save. Still people that He's saving. Romans 11, 25 talks about a partial hardening on the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's Romans 11, 25. Or here's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You see that there? The slowness there in the context is talking about the wrath of God coming in judgment. And some people are going, "Wow, it's taken a while. Why hasn't He done it yet?" Well, because God wants all those who are His, all those who've been bought by the blood of Christ, He wants them all to be saved. And so He's patient until that last day. So has the wrath started coming? Are we up in heaven yet? No, which means what? There's still people God is looking to save. There's still work to be done. We're not there yet, so God is still saving people. And so the question we have to ask this morning is this: are you expecting it? Are you expecting it? Are you looking for it? Are you watching for it to happen? Are you the kind of person that when you hear someone makes a profession of faith, they're like, "Maybe, we'll see"? Or are you going, "Yeah, well, that's exactly what God said He'd keep doing. That's exactly the kind of God He is. He saved me. Why couldn't He save all these other people as well?" Are you optimistic about opportunities you have to share the gospel? Are you going out saying, "Man, I can't force any conversations to happen, but maybe this is the day I share the good news," and someone goes, "Man, I need that. I need to repent and believe." You see, I could talk to you how if we stopped believing this, it could kill our church, but if we stopped believing this, we're just not believing God about what He reveals Himself to be. He is the God who saves sinners. It's who He is. And so are you hopeful for the lost in your life? Or are you someone who's angry with lost people? Bugged by lost people? Lacks compassion with lost people? Complains about, "Can't believe my coworkers do this," or "The media is saying this"? Christian, what's your attitude towards those who are perishing? So 30 minutes before our church started today, right down off Ocean by the water, was a big parade. Our city has a pride parade every May, and thousands of people gather to celebrate rebellion against God, to say, "No thanks to the Creator, we'll be our own king, thank you very much." We got lost people here. We got different kinds of lost people. It's always easy to kind of look at that and go, "Oh, those people are lost." But in our town, we've got people that are lost in drunkenness, sexual morality, self-centeredness. We've got people who worship false gods, who love the treasures of this world, who kind of want to use God to get the best out of this life. I would just ask you, what is your attitude towards those sinners? Is it anger? Hostility? Or are you heartbroken and hopeful? Because God is saving sinners. He's been doing it at our church. Even as we just started a year and a few months ago, we had people recognize they're lost and turn to Jesus Christ. Hey, is that something that we built as a church? Is that something we've done? That's something God is still doing. So we should expect it. Pray for it. Plead with people like you don't want them to go to hell forever. And then expect God to save sinners. Because that's exactly what He's done for you. Have you stopped praying, stopped pleading, stopped preparing like God could do this? Then you need to expect God to save sinners. And I have a second part for this one. Expect God to save sinners using Christians like you. It's not going to happen because of a perfectly placed YouTube video. It can. Sometimes. It's not going to happen because you were just a nice person. Someone is going to have to tell them. And it's God's character to use His people in this way. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "So then, we are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us." God's pleading through us, so we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Hey, we believe that God is saving people today. Amen? Amen? Proof is in this room. Proof is our own testimony. We see God's evangelistic grace, and we expect Him to keep saving sinners. Well, what else? How else do we see God's grace in the church? Well, second aspect, when we see the church, we see God's lavish grace. God's lavish grace, His extravagant grace. That His grace is not a stingy grace, it's not a portioned grace, but it is an over-the-top helping of kindness to those who repent and believe in Jesus. The word grace itself has the idea of undeserved kindness. It's kindness He shows to us even though we've been rebellious against Him. And it's undeserved because of the depths of our sin. Oh, sin is always personal against God. It's far worse than you and I can imagine. But it's not like His kindness barely wins out over our sin. It's not like, okay, we were bad and is, you know, by a nose, right? His kindness won out and now we're saved. No, it's over the top. It says in Romans 5 that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And we see that here. Look at verse 5. It says, "In other generations was not made known. Now it has been made known." Sorry, look at verse 4. We see the mystery of Christ. Because I want you to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was hidden, but now it's been revealed in the apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Well, what is this? What is this mystery? What is this thing that wasn't known but has now been made known? Here it is, verse 6. That the Gentiles, those who did not have God, are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They're fellow heirs. That means they are just as much heirs of the kingdom as all who have ever believed in God. All who have ever trusted in Him. In fact, Galatians 3:29 says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Okay, you're not a junior, you're not late to the game, and so you get a consolation prize. You know, that's not what it is. We ran out of the good stuff. Here are kind of the leftovers. No, you're just as much an heir as every other saint in Christ. It says that you're fellow members of the body, that you, Christian, are just as connected, just as much of Christ's body as all other believers. And thirdly, it says fellow partakers. You get to enjoy all the blessings of the promises for those who have hoped in Christ. Eternal life. Jew, Gentile here. Gentiles have become, they've all become one body, full members of the body. Amazing grace. Look at verse 8 now. He says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ." Now, unfathomable is not a word we use a lot. It means immeasurable. Sometimes translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament, unsearchable. That you can't get to the bottom of the riches of Christ. That, Christian, you will never measure out all that Christ has done for you. This is His lavish grace that He gives every good thing to His people. In fact, we studied this for a few weeks back in chapter 1. If you want to flip back to chapter 1, verse 3, we won't restudy it for 4 weeks right now. But as way of reminder, we're reminded that those who are in Christ are not on some sort of spiritual parole. But it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That is, if you're in Christ, you have how many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings. And Paul lays this out. He says that you are the ones who have been chosen by God to be holy and blameless before Him. If you're in Christ, you're viewed by God as holy and without blame. That He predestined you to adoption, that you get to call Him Father. That He redeemed you, that is, He paid the penalty for your sins with the blood of Christ. that He's made you His inheritance, that you're His prize that He will gather to Himself in eternity, and that He has given you His Spirit as a stamp of ownership, sealed by the Spirit. This is all that He's done for us. That was chapter 1. All of that, the phrase that kept popping up again was, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. This is not just a little bit of grace. This is grace abounding to sinners. Chapter 2, we looked at how He's made us alive in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of His great love, even when we were dead, made us alive. That though we were dead in our sins, He's changed us from the inside out. He's given us a future and a hope. Now look at chapter 3, back to chapter 3. Look at verse 11 again. These are the unfathomable riches of Christ. In all of this, Paul writes, chapter 3, look down at verse 11. He says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. That is, He did this according to His plan. This wasn't something He made up on the spot. This was some last minute, well, let's try plan B and see how this works. No, He did this that we would have boldness and confident access to God. Boldness, that boldness is the idea of, you know you're saved. You can know it. Listen, there are so many people, if you were to ask them, okay, how do you know if you're going to heaven or not? We got to be a good person. Well, have you been good enough? People go, well, I'm not really sure. Our God isn't a God who wants to leave us wondering. He wants us to know there is a way that you can have your sins paid for and your eternity secured. It's through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this confidence that we have access to Him, that we could go to Him in prayer and call Him Father. This is the grace He's lavished upon us. Friends, there is nothing that God has held back from those who believed in Him. And there's nothing He holds back from those who would believe in Him. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, the Bible says that what you need is grace. You don't need a plan to sort of clean yourself up. You don't need 25 irrefutable laws or 12 easy steps or anything like that. What you need is God's grace. You need His kindness to forgive your sins because you'll never pay them off. You need His undeserved kindness to show you His truth of the gospel, that Christ died in the place of sinners so that you could be forgiven. Friends, that is the good news, that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins so that all our sins can be placed on Him, and God would treat us as if we never committed any of our rebellious acts. That's the grace you need. That's the grace that Christ offers today. He offers forgiveness. God offers reconciliation. He gives us a new heart, a new future, peace with the God who made you, and He offers this grace lavishly. He gives it over the top. Even still, He continues to be the shepherd of our lives. How do we get this grace? Well, the end of verse 6 says it's the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's believing the good news. It's an all-in-one act of repenting and believing, of turning from sin and trusting that Christ is the only way and that you're a sinner who needs forgiveness. If you do that this morning, what's wild is you'll be just as forgiven as everyone else in here who has done the same. Just by show of hands, who has been a Christian 20 years or longer? Show of hands, 20 years or longer, 30 years or longer, 40 years or longer? Okay, stick them really high, okay? So I won't have you, keep them up for a second. Okay, I won't have you raise your hand, but if you're not a Christian, right? If you're not a believer, you're under the wrath of God, you'll be just as forgiven as those people. You'll be viewed by God just as righteous as them because all of us are viewed as in Christ. It's His righteousness given to us. That could be yours today. Okay, if that's true, if God shows His lavish grace in the church, then what's our second response this morning? Our second response is this, that we need to stop pretending there are second-class Christians. We got to stop with this category that there's like the A team and the B team. Okay, varsity, JV. In and out, everything else, you know. We need to stop with that, okay? There are no second-class Christians. I get it. At the airport, there's TSA and there's TSA pre-check. I know. Some of you are in that category. I'm happy for you. I genuinely am. I understand that there's first class and there's the common folk that sit in the back. Even at Costco, some of you have to wait till 10. The executive members get in at 9. It's glorious, right? And so it's not that much of a perk. But anyway, there's different tiers. I get that. But there's no such thing in the Church of Jesus Christ. Certainly, there are different maturity levels. Okay, we're not arguing that there are some people that are more advanced in Christ, have been more faithful, longer the Spirit's been working them, He's grown them. Absolutely. But no one here has weaned off grace, right? No one here has gotten, I've kind of qualified myself. No. No one here has earned it by faithfulness, knowledge, or godliness. That's part of our unity. Part of our unity is the fact that, well, there's really no one here who's beneath me. I'm not better than anyone. I'm the servant of all, and I'm not above giving anyone my time. So one of the problems of having second-class Christians is that you're not united. You treat others as less than you. But I'm actually more concerned about a second problem with this. If there's no second-class Christians, the reason we need to say that is there are some, and maybe even in this room today, who view themselves as second-class Christians. Who view themselves as second-class Christians. Now, that's going to be a huge problem. I don't want to understand. That's a huge problem. Let me explain. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. There's a direction Paul's going with this, okay? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's where this is going. So what Paul's doing in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we've talked about this. 1 through 3 is indicatives. 4, 5, and 6 is going to be the imperatives. Here's what's true. Here's how thou you then live in light of that. Well, Paul's sort of been stacking up these realities for the believer. You have every spiritual blessing. You've been saved by grace. You've been brought into the kingdom, your fellow citizens. He's doing that so that, chapter 4 now, they're going to walk in light of what's true of them. So here's the problem. If I view myself as a second-class Christian, then I might begin to view myself as one who doesn't need to obey the way that other Christians obey. Are you tracking with me here? You seen this? I get it. Other Christians pray, and other Christians read their Bible, and other Christians share the gospel, and other Christians do super spiritual things. But I'm just a lowly Christian here. I mean, I got saved later in life, or I wasn't as church, or I don't have as much knowledge, or I did worse things than others. And so I'm not really expected to live the way as those ones. Those guys, I'm happy for them. But I don't really need to live that way. Listen, if I can convince myself that I'm not as spiritual as others, then maybe I can convince myself I don't have to live the same way. Friend, if you were barely saved, quote unquote, you might be able to make the argument that you ought to barely obey and barely evangelize and barely read and barely pray. But you weren't barely saved. You were saved all the way. He's given you all these riches, which means chapter 4 is going to say you should live all out for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no second tier for those that are just testing the waters. You're either not in Christ or you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, then you go, man, I'm going to walk worthy. I'm going to evangelize and share and repent of sin and confess and do all that I can because the Lord owns me now. I live in light of who I really am. I have a friend who, much to the dismay of one of his other friends, he became a Christian. And he knew this would be a problem for a friend of his. And when he talked to this friend, they had a discussion and the friend wasn't happy about it. But this unbeliever told my friend, if you're going to be a Christian, go be a real one. I think that's what Paul is saying here in chapter 4. And what he's building towards as we're in our section in chapter 3. If this is all that God's done for you, live like it. Live in light of this reality. Live like you've experienced this lavish grace. Or turn from not living like it. All right, we got to land this plane. Number three, we've seen the church, and when we look at the church, we see evidence of God's evangelistic grace. We see God's lavish grace. Let's conclude this way. We see, number three, God's triumphant grace. God's triumphant grace. I want you to think about the church in light of the story of the Bible. Let's pause for a second. Think of the whole church like the story of the Bible. That way back in Genesis 3 at the fall, that God told the serpent that there would be enmity between your seed and her seed. There'd be this strife between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, those who followed along with Satan and those who walked in the path of faith. And you see that throughout, that there's this constant turmoil between those who would align themselves with the devil and against God, and they're constantly causing trouble for God's people. You see it in Genesis chapter 6. You see that there's kind of this like sort of demonic human race that influences humanity, and man is so wicked that their desire of their heart is to do evil all the time. You see it in Genesis chapter 11 when they make the Tower of Babel, and all throughout history, Satan seems to be working to try to wipe out God's people, whether in the book of Exodus or the book of Esther. Well, God has been working as well to redeem humanity, not just individual humans, but the nations as a whole. That's where God says in Genesis 12 to Abraham, I'm going to make you a people and a nation, and those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. Even in Exodus 19, when God takes Israel out of Egypt, he says, I'm going to make you a missionary people, a kingdom of priests. We see God's been working to reconcile the nations. Now, Israel was supposed to be a nation of missionaries. How'd that go in the Old Testament for them? Not well. They ended up hating the people instead of winning them. And yet now here in Ephesians, we see Jesus and the ministry that he's established succeeding in this way. So chapter 3, verse 6 talks about the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Again, verse 8 talks about proclaiming the good news to the Gentiles, that Paul's going to make the mystery clear. Why is that? Look at verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So he wants this good news to be proclaimed so that the wisdom of God through the church would be made known to the rulers and the authorities. Who are the rulers and authorities? According to Ephesians chapter 1, this is talking about evil forces. This is talking about heavenly beings. Most likely those who have aligned themselves with Satan. So what's going on here? It reminds me of a story from the 1920s. I wasn't there. But if you were, you could fill in the blanks for those later. 1920s was the height of the silent film era, with names like Chaplin and Swanson and Cecil B. DeMille and D.W. Griffith. This was the beginnings of the Hollywood culture that you see today, so you could blame them for it. And they were doing really well. Things were going great until 1927 was the showing of the film The Jazz Singer, which was one of the first major motion picture talkies, as they called it. One of the first movies with sound and audio. Now, it was not by any means a great film. The technology was still very old. But those who went and saw it received a message on its premiere night. Here's how one reporter wrote it down. He said, "You could see the terror in all their faces, as if they knew the game they had been playing for years was finally over." Those in the silent film industry understood, adapt or die. 1928, Paramount Film Industries releases 78 films, all of them silent films. The next year, they release 67 films, only 20 of them are silent films. Why? Because the industry was changing. and they knew the game was over. You see, throughout human history, it seems like Satan and his forces have been winning. And yet Jesus comes, and he dies, and he's raised from the dead. And suddenly, it's not just one little nation, and people have to go through that nation to know God. No, this gospel now starts going to the nations. And people from every tribe and all over the world are believing in Jesus and being reconciled to God. And what Paul is saying here is that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church to the heavenly beings of evil. It's their way of being known. Their days are over. They're going to lose. The game has already been won. We've seen the end of the story. This is his church, and nothing will be able to stand against it. Response number three, then, is rightly align your attitude about the church's future. Listen, I understand today there's good churches and bad churches, true churches and false churches, strong churches and weak churches. But there's always been weak churches throughout history. There's always been, though, that it seems they're just barely hanging on. Whether it's Rome that tries to snuff them out, or organized religion, empty liturgy that tried to bury the gospel for centuries, or even today we're surrounded by all sorts of postmodern thought where we don't think we need God. And yet the church of Jesus Christ triumphs. It continues. And God knows those who are his, and he will make sure that his church endures all the way to the end. You know how we know it? Because we've already read the end of the book. And it ends with people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation surrounded saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." This is the greatest thing happening in our world. The church of the living God. You're a part of it. Praise God. We know how this ends. He's going to win. Grace will triumph. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace towards us. God, we're thankful for the good news of the gospel, that you're a kind and gracious God who saves sinners and draws them to yourself. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a faithful people. It does seem, in light of the world, that there's so much success with those who rebel against you, and your church at times can seem so weak, defenseless against it. Yet, Lord, we know your truth will stand. Your ways are always true. Lord, thank you that we're a part of what you're doing in this world. God, I pray for those here who do not know you, who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that even this morning, the good news of the gospel, you would draw them to yourself. Father, now as we enter into this time of communion, we want to remember that all our righteousness, all our acceptability before you is only because of what you've done for us in Jesus. Pray these truths in your Son's name. Amen.